On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Please pray with me. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you showed yourself to Thomas and that you called him to faith, and that you showed yourself to your disciples and you called them to faith, and you have made them alive in the faith. And Lord, you have made us alive in the faith. We pray that you would show us what life is like and what all is bound up, what you are building to in putting these words together. Thank you for inspiring John to write them. Thank you for inspiring the events behind them as well, and all that you've been about through history. We pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, it is, in point of fact, still the last parts of Easter season, so I will end up saying he is risen. This is an important confession of faith. It's a basic confession of faith. This is Easter 5, right? Although it is actually our last Easter themed, in some senses, for preaching service, because next week is Memorial Sunday. We do let the culture speak a little bit into what we talk about, not what we believe, not the lines of the faith, but we do let the culture speak into what we talk about. June 1st is Ascension. We talk about when Jesus ascended into heaven, so that's not necessarily Easter. That's 40 days afterwards. And then there's Pentecost. So, yeah, this is our last. This also means that we are finishing out our series going through the Gospel of John. And we're not going to make it into John 21. We are looking at the end of 20, which is an important sort of wrap-up chapter, and he tells us these things are written for a very specific sort of a reason, and we'll get around to that. But first, we're going to have to talk about a bit of a concept here that, honestly, I kid you not, leads to what we just heard from John. Just, you have to walk with me for a little bit. It's an amazing sort of a thing that God, I think, was working with through the Word. So, first of all, we need to talk about animation and reanimation. What? Sort of weird, almost possibly ghoulish when we talk about that there in the first game. We'll start with a little bit of light Latin. Don't worry, it won't be totally boring, but it will be something going on there. Anima or animus, which have been, they've been sort of hijacked by the modern gender theory crowd. We're going to ignore that. Classically, historically, the Latin word anima or animus is either the Latin term for a current of air, blowing, right? Wind, right? Or breath. Also, soul or spirit, okay? It's roughly equivalent to the Greek word pneuma, which, by the way, means a current of air, wind or breath, also spirit. And also the Hebrew word ruach, and remember, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the New Testament's written in Greek, but early on in the church, and also the language you're speaking, ends up being derived from Latin. So, there you go. Historically, the anima, if you will, philosophically and theologically, is the living principle that makes something alive, or soul, if you will. by that simple definition, everything that is alive at all has some kind of sense of soul. Does it have an eternal soul? No. But is it alive? Well, yes. In that case, we might call it animate. Right? It's not hard. This is simple word usage. In contrast to this, human beings very, very specifically have what we call, for those of you who are interested in the background stuff, you have a transcendent rational soul. What do we mean by transcendent? Well, the human soul has been shown. There's actually scientific evidence, described evidence, verifiable evidence throughout human history of the fact that human life persists beyond the physical life of the body. And that human consciousness can at times be outside of the body and back into the body, especially if you die, right? The body and soul separate for at least a brief bit. And there have been enough verified situations of short-term death, which is a strange sort of a phrase, or if you will, near-death sort of situations, where we find out that that part of you that is living, that is not necessarily your body, not only outlasts you, but is not always entirely, fully and completely within you. So it transcends your physical reality. And though you may not believe it, and though it's hard to believe if you've watched daytime TV, all human beings, even the ones who write TV scripts, have rational souls. What does this mean? Well, it means that they think and they are aware. They may not think well all the time. They may not be terribly aware all the time. But they've got a sense of self and a sense of identity. It's part of what makes you a unique individual. Your rationality is part of how you're made in God's image. God is a very rational being. And God spoke creation into being, and God designed and made you. Now, common usage, we might say a buttercup is animate until it dies. If you went and ate a buttercup for some reason, it would be alive while you were crunching it down, but it would quickly be in the act of becoming no longer animate. It would die, right? A tree is animate till it dies. Driftwood is inanimate, right? No longer living, no longer moving. Stone is inanimate. Your steak was animate. It's now inanimate on your plate. Okay, yeah, that's a happy thought, right? The human body is animate till it dies, at which point the soul detaches and departs. And it then breaks down into other materials. The constituent things are inanimate. We get the idea? Not hard. We also use the term animate and animation to describe the modern art of making inanimate things, right, appear to be alive. Bound up in this term and in this idea, we have the idea of effectively something that was not alive, made alive. And it comes to us in Latin. We think about it in Latin. But before that, these terms were being used in Greek and in Hebrew. Now, why talk about all this? Well, because there's some interesting stuff that happens when you start looking at basic words. In the garden, back when God created, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." We started with a lump of clay. God sculpts it. This is the picture that he describes, and you're made out of the stuff of earth, right? God breathes in, literally, in Latin, inspiravit. In Hebrew, yifhak. This is the one I want you to pay attention to here. Greek, emphuzao. And I want you to pay attention to it because there's an interesting thread that we get here. But in the garden, the Lord breathed on a lifeless clay man, and he came to life. And the man knew his maker, and the man knew the work that he had for him. God had yard work for him to do. It was not burdensome. It would not have been annoying. Now it's burdensome and annoying, right? Yard work is what makes me not like the fall terribly much, truth be told. I do it, but I don't dig it. I'm not a yard work sort of a person. But the man knew his creator, knew his intended work, because first of all, he had life. Okay? Then we have the account of Elijah, quite some time later on. Elijah, yeah, Wait a minute, we've gone through Noah, we've got the Tower of Babel, we've got Abraham. Abraham's grown into a nation. The nation has split into two kingdoms. One of them has gotten pretty ungodly, and Elijah is being the prophet who has spoken to the evil kings, or the evil king in this particular case, and he's on the run because the king is hunting for him because he spoke a bad message the king doesn't like. God sends Elijah, after hiding out in an area and being fed by ravens, sends Elijah to hide out with this widow in Zarephath. And God miraculously provides. She meets him and he says, God says, I got to stay with you. She said, I don't have any food. In point of fact, he just asked her for some food. And she says, all I've got's enough oil and flour for me to go home and make our last bit of bread. And then my son and I will eat it and we will die. And Elijah said, God will provide. Just take care of me as well. And she does. And the flour doesn't run out. And the oil doesn't run out. And the three of them are sustained because God's taking care of them. But eventually, the widow's son gets sick. And eventually that son dies. And the widow turns to him in grief and says, what have you done to me, O man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? And Elijah is grieved. Elijah picks up the boy and takes him to the upper room where he's staying. And he cries out to God. If you read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what the New Testament frequently quotes, it's written in Greek, so it will quote the Greek translation that was made of the Old Testament. Track with me on this here. Elijah breathes on the child three times. Calls on the Lord and says, O Lord my God, I pray you, let the soul of this child return to him. The Greek verb there for breathing on this child, hoping to see the child come back to life, the soul return, is the Greek verb emphuzao. Okay? He emphuzaoed on this kid, which sounds like you could be arrested for that in about 14 states, right? But in the upper room where he was staying, because the kid came back to life, the Lord's prophet breathes on a lifeless boy, and the kid comes back to life. He reanimates, but not like a zombie, like a living boy again. And the mother says, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth, because the boy came back to life, which is a pretty powerful and profound moment. Third, last moment from the Old Testament. We get a picture in its building. Ezekiel is brought up by the Spirit. He's given the vision of a valley filled with bones, specifically dry human bones scattered and mixed up everywhere. And if you've got a valley of dry human bones scattered and mixed up everywhere, what you can say is there has been some sort of a horrible massacre. This is a grotesque nightmare situation. It's a vision. The Lord says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? It's not just these people are dead. Most of the soft stuff is gone. It's missing. What hope can you have in reanimating a skeleton? It doesn't work. We've got to put parts back. You'd have better hope reanimating a supermarket chicken. Then you're just missing some of the organs. And the head. And the chicken paws, actually, if you go to Walmart, because they're called chicken paws for some reason. Right? Lord, you alone know if these bones can live. And the Lord tells him, prophesy, dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons and make flesh come on you. I'll cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. You will know I'm your God. This is beyond hope when it looks hopeless. This is hope when it's impossible. So Ezekiel prophesies as he's told, and the bones rattle, and they come together, and they grow tendons and flesh, but they had no breath in them left, which means that all of a sudden, instead of a valley with scattered human bones, now he's got a valley with scattered dead bodies. Creepy picture if you think about it. It's kind of a October message, really, if you think about it. Prophesy to the breath, he says. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, emphusao, O breath, breath of life, breathe into them that they may live. He does this, and they come alive. And this is a picture, and this is what the Lord says he's going to do. He will open up their graves, and he will bring them out and give them life. And my people may figure that it's impossible, they have no hope. But even as bones can be given another chance and made to live again, God will give them not just another chance at life, looking towards a future resurrection, but this people, he will give them back their land. He will restore them and he will make them godly. And it's part of this whole work that God is doing. He's promised, I will take out from them their heart of stone, he just said in the previous chapter, and give them a heart of flesh and put my spirit in them. It's looking towards an amazing restoration, fallen people being made new. And in the vision of the dry bones, the Lord's prophet prophesied to the breath, and the many dead bodies came back to life. And this was a sign for people. God would open their graves, bring them up, put his spirit in them. They would live. They'll know that God is Lord because he gave them back life and gave them his spirit. Some profound pictures. But let me ask, why go into all of this? Why spend all this time? It's not just a union reg, although according to union regulations, first of all, I get paid by the word. Second of all, I have to give you a certain reasonable chance to fall asleep. Otherwise, I'm not doing my job. So, the Greek word emphusao occurs exactly six times in the whole Greek Old Testament. Half of those times you just saw. And half of them involve coming to life, knowing God, and having a future. It only occurs one time, once, in the whole New Testament. Now, these people that John is writing to in the gospel, they know their Old Testament. They've heard their Old Testament. They're going to pay attention to words. And all of these pictures are in their minds because they know the prophets. Realize all of this in the background. And hear and see what we've got going on in this passage. God has promised he is going to give life to his people, and it's that coming age when his promised one comes to do that, right? He will bring them up out of the graves. All of that, that's looking towards the Messiah. That's looking towards God's restoration. That's looking towards a new covenant. Okay. The evening, the first day of the week, day Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were hiding out. Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. And he proves that he is alive. The dead teacher, the dead one who was confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the guy who died for them. And John had seen him die for them. John was the one guy who saw them die for them. The rest of them cut out. John cut out too. And then he followed from a distance. And then he was at the foot of the cross. And he heard and he saw Jesus die. He saw them poke the side with the lance. He saw the blood and the water flow. He even goes so far as to say, and I saw this, and the one who testifies to this is true. Okay, it's effectively, I'm not making this stuff up. That evening, the risen Jesus comes and shows them that he is alive. They're overjoyed. He says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them. There's your one use of that term. And the lifeless receive life with that word. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. We can get totally lost in the weeds with verse 23. If you forgive everyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. You want to have that conversation. We'll talk about that after church. Different matter. But Jesus is here and Jesus brings the new covenant and life. And it's a profound picture that they would have got. Because God had promised that he would give his spirit when he breathed life into the people. And if Jesus is ushering that in, then Jesus is the one who's bringing that life. And so Jesus also, by the way, is that promised one. Now, of course, Thomas isn't there. Went for pizza. We don't know. Absolutely swears, unless I see, unless I touch, unless I'm given the same proofs that you all, I'm not going to believe. And a week later, the disciples were in the house again. Same deal. Thomas was with them this time. Doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Here, put your finger here. Put your finger here. Put your finger into here. Stop being unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas says to him, "My Lord and my God." And he knew his God. And he knew Jesus. But he didn't just say, "Oh, Jesus, it's you. Praise God, it's you. We thought you died." He says, "My Lord," which is a term that could go either way. Might be my master, might be my Lord. And then he says, "My God." It's a profound moment of faith. Jesus upbraids him a little bit, "Because you've seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that also, by the way, might be a little upbraid for him, but it also is an encouragement to you and I, because you have not seen, but you have believed. And you are blessed. We get from there one of perhaps the most frustrating verses I can find in John's Gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which, yeah, I know something you don't know. You know, thanks, John, right? But if we're coming down to the end here, we've seen a lot about the contents of the gospel. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He taught and did miracles. But God loved the world specifically in this way, gave his only son to die. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, because God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. That's the contents of the gospel. But the purpose of the gospel is not just to tell you these events. The purpose of the gospel is like Jesus calling Thomas to faith, calling you to faith. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the guy who brings life. You know, ushering in that time from Ezekiel. He's the Son of God. He's God. He is the Messiah. He is your God. By believing, you may have life. Now, we use the idea of life, "I'm back from the dead," in a lot of sort of flimsy ways. First thing in the morning, I am nearly zombie-ish. I'm not really alive. I'm kind of undead until I have my coffee. Right? Am I actually dead? No. Do I go through a major transformation? No. Does coffee prolong my life even? Probably not, but it saves the lives of the people around me, let me tell you. That's just true. Okay? But when we get this image going on, we're talking about a profound change and a profound thing that God brings, that Jesus brings. If we look back over the gospel, there is the wedding at Cana. They had wash water. They didn't have wine. You need a wine to be hospitable. You need wine to be hospitable at a wedding. And Jesus takes everyday wash water, ceremonial wash water, and turns it into gallons of wine. He brings the life to the party, not that they'd be drunk, but that there would be joyfulness in this party. And you can follow rituals and rules, but really the picture that we get here in so many ways, you can focus on being clean, doing the right thing. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But Jesus must wash you, we see elsewhere in the gospel. And second of all, he fills all things full and transforms them. There is no life in the rules by themselves. There is no life in trying to be clean by themselves. There's life in a living encounter with Jesus Christ. The Pharisees thought they had life because they knew stuff. They knew the Bible. They knew the Bible really well. They knew the Old Testament. They did not know Jesus. And Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, believing that in having them you have life, but you don't know me, you don't find me, and so you don't have life." And it's very easy for us to get distracted by learning stuff. We're in the information age. We learn stuff. You can even learn cool-sounding spiritual knowledge. Trust me on this, because I'm drawn to it like a moth to flame or like a druggie to crack, okay? It's, ooh, interesting knowledge, right? All of the knowledge that you want, if there is no Jesus Christ, if there's no encounter with the living Jesus Christ in your heart, there's no life. But he came to bring new life. The worldly in John's gospel got focused on, you remember John chapter 6, right? Full bellies in politics, and they wanted Jesus to become a king because he's about apparently giving them full bellies, right? And Jesus would not be their kind of king that way. Why? Because he had a more important message. He had a more important thing to do. Kings don't die for the people. Jesus came to die for you and for me. Economics and politics are not necessarily useless. They're mighty exhausting. You will find life in Jesus and in his kingdom. If you live for this world's kingdoms, they don't have life. It's not even that you have to deal with things where there is no life. You got to live. You got to work. But you only find life in Jesus. You're only going to have life in Jesus on the job if you bring Jesus to the job. To the spiritually thirsty, he offers living water bubbling up from his spirit, which is put in their hearts, that you may worship him in spirit and in truth. And I find my own life of faith, I'm close to God, I get distracted and I start to just wither. And it's a slow withering. But if I do not go back and if I do not have that living encounter with Jesus Christ, I dry out. And I like distractions and I need distractions, but there's no life in them. And this world can give you and offers you continually slavish exhaustion. Plenty of ways to work yourself to death, to party yourself to death, to busy yourself to death. God told you to rest. It can offer you constant noise, exhausting noise. It's the information age. We've got all, we know noise. Moments of distraction, glorious moments of distraction at times. It will give you relentless demands for attention. I'm not really being fair. The world's got more than that. You're right. It also has flashy, semi-toxic entertainment, cars, technical conveniences, aspirin, which you need for all of that other stuff, and smartphones with apps. There you go. And you will find life in none of that. And yet we spend so much time running after all of it. And again, you got to interact with it. You got to live. I understand that. God understands this. But these things are written that you may have life in Jesus' name. And the true sort of magnitude of the life, the true picture is not just, I'm awake. Jesus made me feel awake. I'm emotionally on a high. It is taking the dead and making them alive and joyful. And he gives a life that is light to the darkness. And you know what it is to walk with him. But you forget, and I forget, and we get distracted in all sorts of ways. Tired people, driven people, dried out and thirsty people, and that's all of us. People who haven't looked up to him in way too long. You believe in Jesus. You believe that he died and rose again to give you life in the here and now. True, good, joyful life. All of this so that you can know your God and the love and the joy that he brings. Be believing and be living and find true daily life in knowing and worshiping your Lord and your God. And do that when you get up. And do that as you go about your day. And bring him along when you encounter all the strange people at work. Bring him along when you're trying to have recreational times, not just when all of a sudden your recreation is threatening to kill you because you're driving too fast or whatever it is you're doing. Find life in him. and enjoy that life, because that's the life that goes beyond this life into eternity. It's the only thing from this world you're going to be able to easily and sanely carry with you. And it's an awful lot more fulfilling. It's the one thing that will add life to your days. Be made alive, be animate, and if you are dead inside, let His Spirit reanimate you, that you may have that life and that joy. Where's your focus been? You been focusing on this world, or are you focusing on Jesus? You been focusing on His kingdom, or the kingdom you're a sovereign citizen of? Praise God, you're not a sovereign citizen of heaven. You're just a citizen of heaven. You don't have to vote. Look in an honest mirror. Are you more alive, or are you more tired, worn out, thirsty, or dead inside? Are you faithful or skeptic? Repent of a wrong focus that you've got, because it creeps in. Repent of your misspent time and energy, because I've yet to meet anyone who doesn't misspend their time and energy. Ask for a renewed faith and life and joy in Jesus. Start each day with the invitation to be believing and to take your devotions and everything else really looking to Him. Please pray with me now. Risen and living Lord Jesus, You came to give us life, and it is a profound thing that You give us. And this world is so dead, and it is so exhausting and so destructive. Set us free from running after it. Set us free from our own skepticism and need to understand. Help us instead to truly have life, to realize that You're the promised one. You're what it was all leading to. And help us to have that joy, that renewed freedom to love and to truly live in You, realizing that life has no end. We thank You and praise You for this now and always, in Jesus' name. Amen.